1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning the reading of God's Word in verse 1. Let's all hear the Lord's holy Word. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb, and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Bethcar. And Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And God will add his blessing to the reading from his word for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads for a moment in prayer. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Dear Father in heaven, we need thee. Thou knowest better than we all. Have compassion upon us, we pray tonight. Show mercy to thy servant. Aid him in every way he needs to be helped in preaching. Put that holy guard about his thinking, his heart, his lips, that what he utters tonight will have the blessing of God stamped upon it, the approval of the Holy Ghost and Scripture itself, and that all here tonight be given the grace to receive with meekness the engrafted word, that we might be not only hearers of the word, but doers, in order to receive the blessing of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. Integral to the stand and witness of the Free Presbyterian Church is its emphasis on the need to pray for God to send a gracious revival to his church. Revival is, in simple terms, a sovereign move of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's people that awakens them from spiritual sleep, that restores spiritual power that has been lost. It's sad but true that many Christians in this generation know next to nothing about true revival. They have never read any history accounts at all of what God has done when He has sent a gracious revival to His people. It's foreign to them. Tragically, many only think about revival meetings that last for a week or two in their church. That to them, when a special speaker comes, preaches various messages to get people to walk down an aisle and either get saved, as they put it, or rededicate their life to the Lord, and then goes on to the next church in the next town, in the next city, and preaches basically the same sermons. That's all they know about revival. And that is not revival. Our conviction that this is part of our stand and witness is not in any way diminished by the spiritual darkness of the day in which we labor as a denomination. It is not in any way diminished by any eschatological viewpoint of anyone. There will be no doctrine of the end times that will keep us from praying for and preaching for a heaven-sent revival. We have put it down in writing in our statement of purpose in our book of church order. We are looking to God to revive His work in this age of apostasy. Note that, please. In an age of apostasy, we don't throw in the towel and say the days are so black and bleak. It's impossible for God to work and to move and to awaken His people. It's in that very day we endeavor to seek God to revive His work. Amen. It doesn't matter how spiritually dark things may be in the land or in the world. It doesn't matter how widespread the apostasy might be, how cold the love of God's people might be. We believe the Scriptures encourage God's people to pray for and to preach for a gracious reviving among His people, especially in dark times. God alone determines the extent of such a reviving, when it takes place. But it is our responsibility to pray for and to preach for a return of this spiritual awakening and power upon the church. After all, dark times have never stopped God from reviving His church. The passage before us this evening is a case in point. The historical backdrop to this passage we read this evening was during one of Israel's black times, a time of where she was very spiritually low. It's during the time period of the judges, although at the end of that time period, because Samuel, the prophet Samuel, is the last of the judges. The next one who leads Israel will be King Saul. This is the end of the period of the judges. To get a pulse on the spiritual heartbeat of the land of Israel at this point in time, we need only to remember the last words of the book of Judges and consider a few things in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. The last words of the book of Judges states that in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There's no king. No one to enforce the law. Therefore, it was anarchy. Every man did that which he thought was right. It was all subjective. It wasn't objective. But on the spiritual front, things weren't much better. Yes, there was still, always has been, there was still a remnant who believed in God. And yes, there was a man of God by the name of Eli, but we find from chapter 2 of 1 Samuel that he wasn't the man of God he should have been. He had indulged the licentious behavior of his own sons, Hophni and Phinehas, whom he allowed to serve as priests in Israel. He didn't deal with them. He should have. He should have reined them in. He didn't. And because of the profane behavior of his two sons, you read in chapter 2, verse 17, that men abhorred the offering of the Lord. It was disgusting to them. It turned them off completely because of what his two boys were doing, how they were living. The high priest's sons were out of order, and he was doing nothing about it, actually allowing them to stay in office. Things took a dramatic turn for the worse when Israel went into battle against the Philistines. Not only did they lose that battle and tens of thousands of soldiers that day on the field, but they lost the Ark of God into the hands of the Philistines. Now, it was needful that that happened because they had begun to worship the Ark of God. The Ark of God was simply that symbol to represent the presence and the power of God in the land. But they began to forget about what it was supposed to represent, and the thing became itself what they would put their trust in, an ark, a piece of wood covered with gold, instead of the one it represented. It was upon hearing that the ark of God was taken that Eli falls off his chair, breaks his neck, and dies. It's upon hearing that the ark of God was taken that his daughter-in-law was giving birth, and she calls her name Ichabod, the boy's name Ichabod, because the glory of the Lord has departed. They've taken the ark. Chapter 4 of 1 Samuel records the judgment of God that came upon the Philistines while the ark was in their possession. Thousands were slain by a plague in every city where the ark was sent. The Philistines finally wise up and decide they will pacify Israel's God and send the ark back to them, to its rightful owners. So you remember it was a great day of rejoicing when those men of Beth Shemesh saw those oxen pulling the ark on a cart. They thought everything was going to be good now. All was well. That is, until someone got curious and took the lid off the Ark of the Covenant. It was not to be touched. Even the priest had to use staves to carry it. But some Jew had the audacity to actually take the lid off the Ark and look on the inside. 50,000 were slain as God's judgment for doing that. 50,000. The terror that the ark had struck in the hearts of the Philistines was now being felt in the hearts of the Israelites. And so the ark is sent down to the house of Abinadab, as we read tonight, in the house of Kirjath-Jearim, the town there where it was cared for by one man called Eleazar. Things are all out of place in the religious life of Israel. Her worship of God has been turned upside down. The ark, that centerpiece of her worship, was sitting in a man's house in Kirjath-Jearim, far away from Shiloh, far away from the vessels of the Lord, far away from the priest of God. And if that wasn't enough, the Philistines now had complete dominance over the nation. These were dark days, but God was still on the throne. These were still His people, a covenant people. And these people who were living under despair were about to see God move in a gracious revival. It pleased the Lord to intervene in their situation and to turn the tide. It's that revival that I want to preach on this evening. I've entitled the message, Revival Truths. Simple. Hope you can remember it. Revival Truths. The first revival truth I want you to see is the indictment of revival. The indictment. You see, the need of revival brings an indictment against the people of God. It doesn't matter whether it's Israel or whether it's the church in Lexington, or the church in the U.S., or the church in the U.K. It makes no difference. The fact that there is a genuine need for revival brings an indictment against the church. If they stand in need of revival, it is because they have lost out with God. It is because there is a sleep. It is because there is a dearth. It is because there is a powerlessness. There is a coldness that has come. The charge to which those in need of revival have to plead guilty. I'm guilty. I'm not going to argue with the indictment. Guilty is charged. The fact that God must revive His people is a reflection that they have fallen into a state of spiritual declension from which they need to be revived and brought back. Now, if you look carefully at this passage in 1 Samuel, you'll find in the lives of God's people in those days the very things that indict the people of God in our day with the need for revival. First thing you see is indifference. 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 Things are not right. Things are just not right in the land. There is no word, there is no word of sacrifices being offered. There's no indication that the annual feasts appointed by God were being held. And the ark was away off in Kirjath-Jearim. Remember that the ark was the symbol of the spiritual reality. Just as this morning we were at the table, the cup and the bread were symbols of spiritual realities. And in this case, it was the reality, the ark was, of God's presence, of God's pardon, of God's power. Ultimately, it was the symbol of Christ. But no one was really bothered by that fact for a long time. No one was lamenting for a long time over the state of affairs in the land. The majority of the people of God in that day were content with status quo of this is how things are. Their religion wasn't marked by that adoration that we saw this morning with Mary. It wasn't marked by adoration. It was marked by apathy. They were willing to go along with things just as they were. Verse 2 indicates that it went that way for 20 years. For 20 years they were not lamenting the Lord until something began to change. Let me contrast their spirit with the spirit of David some years later when the ark of God, due to that foolish act of Uzzah who tried to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled and the cart shook and God struck him dead. David longed for the ark of God to come to Jerusalem. He longed for it. How shall the ark of the Lord come to me was his constant question. In fact, 3 months passed before he heard that God had blessed the house of Obed-Edom, and immediately he prepares to bring the ark of God to Jerusalem. 3 months. We're talking 20 years here, brothers and sisters. 20 years. Here was this man, David, after God's own heart, and he shows that his heart is anything but indifferent, but apathetic to the ark. But in Israel, there is widespread indifference to the Lord and therefore to God himself. And there's only one thing that's going to change it, and that is revival. They had a great prophet among them. It was Samuel. Hands down, the greatest of the prophets, the greatest of the judges. But that didn't bring about revival. All of his teaching, all of his preaching. I need to point out that this indifference always is a mark of God's people when they stand in need of revival. Christ, symbolized by the ark, is not the centerpiece of the life of the church, not the centerpiece of her worship. He's away off in Kirjath-Jearim. He's away off from the preaching, away off from the praying. He's away off from the walk of the Lord's people. It's acknowledged that he is the Christ. But there's this distance, there's this great distance between Christ and his people. The sad thing is that there is widespread indifference among the Lord's people about the state of things. The felt presence of God is absent. The power of the Lord is not experienced, little felt. The pardon of God is little enjoyed. When you have a people walking on in the enjoyment of God's presence, when they live in the light of God's pardon, and they sense something of God's power in their life, it cannot but be reflected in how they live. It can't be otherwise. But brothers and sisters, is this what we are experiencing? Is this what you and I are seeing in present-day Christianity? Amen. I don't think so. Christians are content to go along with the way things are. They're content to drift along with the crowd. Not missing the Lord and not wanting anything different. Not wanting God to disturb their nest. Not wanting God to upset their life. Not wanting God to shake them out of their sleep. Yes, I would say a total unawareness of the indifference that marks the soul. But content. Complacent. No hunger. No real hunger for God. No real spiritual appetite. It's not there. That's a sign of sickness. Disease. Something's wrong. Indifferent to the means of grace, whether that be the reading and study of God's Word, whether that be communion with the Lord in prayer, whether that be the attendance at the house of God, all these are means of grace God has given to the church that she might enjoy His presence and have His power resting upon her, that she might enjoy the pardon of her God and walk in this world in the joy of the Lord as her strength. But that's not happening, folks. A complacency about it all. Indifference to the means of grace. Indifference to a life of holiness. Indifferent, apathetic about being separate from the world. About pleasing Jesus Christ, regardless of who else it displeases. Just not caring about those things. Not caring about holiness. And to a large extent, not even aware that the very behavior is so offensive to Christ. It's so destructive to the spiritual life. But because the church is in a state of spiritual declension, standing in need of revival, those things don't even register. I don't care how many times I've heard it, I still grow weary. I still get sick and tired of being called a legalist because I preach and I believe in holiness of life and separation from all sin. Not just the ones that I have the ability to somehow, I think, do good in that area and not so good in others. But just plain purity. Purity of life. And I tell you folks, when that indifference settles into the church, everything just begins to fall. Apostasy has always commenced with that indifference among the Lord's own people to holiness. To being separate from this world, not following the world, not loving the world, not wanting to try to make myself like the world and pursue the world's ways, but to be distinct from the world. Set apart. Whenever the Lord has come to revive His church, you talk about a night and day difference in how the Lord's people live. Maybe you have read or I have told you about what happened in 1859 in Northern Ireland when God came down in revival through the ministry of W.P. Nicholson, preaching the Word of God with power. Shipyards. Men became convicted because they had been stealing from the shipyards, taking it home. Oh, this piece of scrap metal here, piece of scrap metal there. When the Lord came down and revived His people, they had to build entire new buildings to receive the metal that was taken by the laborers. They became convicted about the sin. They wanted to make it right. You see, they were at one time viewing it, it's no big deal, it's okay. Indifferent about that. Hey, you know, if you can do it, it's fine. If you don't have a guilty conscience, it's okay. But I'll tell you, when their conscience was awakened by revival, it changed everything. You read what happened, did you not, in America? In the magazine recently on revival. The owners of the bars were pouring their drink and their whiskey and their beer and their wine down the street in the gutters. God had come down. They shut their bars down. And I'll tell you one thing. I can name a number of men who would tell me that, Wagner, you're a legalist because you take that position. You say what you will. I would far rather err on that side any day of the week. Indifference to the lost marks it. You don't care. When the church has been in need of revival, quite used to the fact that all those people are going to go to hell, and I don't really care to say one word to them about it. I'll work beside them. They'll be my neighbor. They'll be my family member. But I don't really care to say anything. That's an indication that something is desperately wrong. You remember, again, 59 of that boy in Scotland who stood up 12-year-old in the pew and pled with his friends to come to Christ. In the middle of the meeting, he was so moved. He wanted to see them saved. And if you haven't read accounts of revival, I will tell you, you've done yourself and you've done your family a great disservice. You're in the wrong. I will tell you that now. You are in the wrong. It's not right. You need to see, if you haven't, what God has done among His people in reviving them. You'll become aware that as things are now, there's something that is wrong that's got to be righted. And only God can do it. And it just might whet your appetite for the Lord to do it again. Indifference. Then there was idolatry. Verse 3, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. He tells them to put away their gods and their idols. That reveals the sad truth that there was many a home in Israel where you could find this idol to Balaam or this idol to Ashtaroth. Balaam and Ashtaroth were the chief male and female deities of those pagan religions. You see, the fact of the matter is, these Israelites knew better. They knew better. They had a whole history. We're talking about the times of the judges. We're now at the end of the times of the judges. They had a whole history at this time period of what happened to Israel when she went a-whoring after other gods. She knew better. But she did it anyway. It wouldn't take a spiritual giant to figure out that the oppression of the Philistines was nothing more, nothing less than God's judgment upon them for their idolatry. But when you're in a state of spiritual declension, backsliding, you're not thinking right. It doesn't matter what you know. It could be as clear as the nose on your face, but it doesn't matter. That's idolatry. So the other great indictment brought against the people of God in any day when they are in need of revival is idolatry. The commandment of God is clear. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No, literally, thou shalt have no other gods in my face. And yet, if we are honest with ourselves and the Word of God, we will have to confess the fact that the church, Christian homes and hearts are plagued with idolatry. Not the wood and stone or metal kind, but they're idols nonetheless. An idol is anything that becomes an object of our devotion in the place of God. We desire it more than we desire God. And it always leads to bondage. You can't break from it. I've got to have it. I've got to have this idol. I can't give it up. Even for God. Paul, for instance, told the church at Colossae that covetousness, which is idolatry, that was his comment. How is that so? Well, because materialism becomes the altar at which God's people begin to worship the God to which they're devoted. That's what they pursue. That's their great interest. That's what they think about. That's what their best energies are spent upon. Gathering possessions. Everything else becomes subservient to that God. Church takes a back seat. Prayer takes a back seat. The Word of God takes a back seat. This comes first. I'll forgo church, I'll forgo prayer, I'll forgo the Word, I'll forgo any kind of ministry, because this is infringing upon what I really want. It's getting in the way. It's idolatry. The believer's own soul's needs will go ignored. The spiritual needs of the family will go ignored. The needs of the church will go ignored. Just so, he will try to get more and more of this world's goods. This world's pleasures. And this world's happiness. And that brings the child of God into a bondage where he finds, I can't break this. I've got myself into this, and I can't get out of it. There's another God this day, runs a close second, and that is entertainment, both secular and religious. I do not believe that we grasp the depth of the desire of self to be entertained that is possessing this generation. It's all about, break it all down, folks, it's all about pleasure me. Pleasure me. I want to have fun. I want to be entertained. I don't want, I want the least amount of work that could be required, but I want to make the most amount of money I can get. Don't talk to me about sacrifice. Don't even talk to me about keeping the Sabbath day holy, because that's interrupting my pleasure. That's interrupting a fun time that I want to do. Don't lay your legalism on me, preacher. Well, I will lay it on you because the Word of God will lay it on you. You want to know what's at the heart of it all? Me. Entertain me. It's God. It's in the church. Preachers have become entertainers. All the frills of the world have been brought into the church. Of course, the old issue is the God, the idol of self. Self-will, self-satisfaction, self-indulgence. That's what was going on in Israel, and it had been going on for a long, long time. And that's what's going on today. Amen. Idolatry. Will we own it is the question. Will we acknowledge it? Will we call it for what it is? Are we willing to name our idols, our gods, whose altar we worship at, things that we won't give up? The Lord is not manifesting His presence, nor His power, as used to be seen in the church. And all the show and pomp that's being put forth, and all the man-made machinery to try to replace what is simple, old-fashioned spiritual power from heaven, it's pathetic. It's just a show. It's glitter and glamour. It's all, you know what it is, folks? You'll understand this word, I think. I picked it up a few years ago. This is religious bling. Religious bling. That's all that it is. It's showy. But I'll tell you one thing, when it does not translate into lives that are lived in purity and in holiness, separation to God, with the power of the Lord upon them, then you know it's empty. You know it's just a show. The tragic thing is, we are seeing a generation of young people raised up, and that's all they have ever known. That's all they have seen. They are raised in Christian homes where the standard fare of music is Christian rock. That's what they hear continually. They wouldn't think anything about it. Sure, that's fine, because that's all I've heard all my life. They're raised in homes where the secular fare of the day is viewed upon the television or the computer, or wherever it might be. Nothing wrong with it. It's okay. There's the indictment of revival. There is, in the second place, the indications of revival. I'll move along quickly here. The indications of revival. As you read the passage, you find that things began to change. praise the Lord. Things did begin to change. And these changes in Israel were clear indicators that revival had come to the land. In the first place, they were broken over their spiritual state. 20 years, nothing had gone on. They were content like that. But at the end of verse 2, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Of course, that if you read the book of Judges, you'll find that's what went on continually. They went on fine with their idolatry. God brought them into bondage. And finally, one day, they began to see, yeah, we're in a mess here. We are in a mess, and we cannot deliver ourselves. We are living in bondage, and we can't break this bondage. Lord. Then they began to lament after the Lord. There's an indication that there's been a stirring of God. When the Lord's people began to lament after Him, they began to mourn the state of things. As long as you go on and get complacent and apathetic. This is how we are. This is the day and age in which we live. Don't expect anything else, preacher. Well, guess what? Nothing else will be happening. But they began to lament. The word lamentation means to wail. You'll notice where that lamentation began. It began first. They began to cry and to weep before the Lord. It began in their prayer life. Always does. There's your indication. There's your indication the Lord is beginning to stir. The prayer life gets stirred first. That should be no surprise to us, because that's where we lost out with God first. And that's the first thing God begins to deal with. The prayer life. I want you to see that they were not lamenting, wailing, crying over their temporal state, although that was bad. The Philistines had been severely oppressing them, but the text says they lamented after the Lord. They were wailing for God to return to them. They finally began to miss the ark. They began to miss the Lord, to miss His presence and power. What was happening? It was simply that the people of God began to grieve over the sins that the Lord, that had driven the Lord away. That's all that it was. They finally began to grieve over the very things that had driven the Lord away, that had grieved His Spirit, that had quenched His work, to borrow the words of the Apostle Paul. The apathy is now gone. They're no longer indifferent to their backslidden state. Their eyes have been opened, and they see they've been with the Lord, without the Lord, for a long time. One of the great timeless truths of revival is that its beginnings can be seen when the people of God begin to shake off their indifference and begin to lament after and to long after the Lord. They don't just sing the song, but they began to feel its power in their souls. Where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and His Word? Those peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void this world could never fill. I want you to see that this lamentation was in conjunction with the ark. Verse 2 indicates that. While the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, but the time was long, for it was 20 years. And the idea is, and now all the people of Israel lamented after the Lord. They wanted to see that ark return because that was the centerpiece of their worship. And I want to tell you another revival truth. It's an indication that God is stirring up his people in revival when they began to miss Christ. When they began to long for Christ, to return to his rightful place in the preaching and in the praying and in the living. When they come back to that place where we found Mary this morning, who was quite happy to break that bottle of perfume upon the Lord. Remember, this was a little bit later on beyond this scene, but in 2 Samuel 19, David had to flee Jerusalem because of Absalom's rebellion. He's in Mahanaim. And Absalom's rebellion's been put down. He foolishly overreacts with the death of Absalom. Joab has to correct him. Finally, David gets his act together and he goes and sits in the gate at Mahanaim. He's not in Jerusalem. He's in Mahanaim. And all the men of Israel say, why is there not a word of bringing the king back? He defeated our enemies. Why is no one saying, bring him back? They wanted David back in Jerusalem, in his rightful place. I say to you, brethren and sisters, why is there not a word of bringing the king back to his rightful place? When the Lord revives his people, that will be the cry. Let's bring the king back. They put away their idols in verse 4. Samuel sees the Lord is at work. He sees the children of Israel lamenting, but he knew that all that wailing, all that lamenting, all that brokenness was not enough. He was not satisfied with the degree of their earnestness. Why? Because even though they were lamenting after the Lord, verse 3 indicates that they had still not yet put away their idols. You get that? They were lamenting after the Lord on one hand, but on the other hand, their idols were still there. He knew there was not going to be things put right until that lamenting turned into getting rid of the idols. What an eye-opener that is. If they had not been brought to that place where they got rid of their idols, their lamentation would have been insincere. It would have been talk at the end of the day. Just talk. And you will know that revival has come to the church when she puts away her idols. When the Lord's people remove those things in their worship, in their walk, and in their wants that come between them and Christ. Because that's the heart of it all. You put them away, whatever they happen to be. If it chills my love, if it pours cold water on my desire to be holy, if it leaves me not wanting to pray, not interested in reading my Bible, if it chills my desire to be in the house of God with the people of God, if it leaves me uncaring about lost sinners, it's an idol. And it must be put away. Christ will brook no rivals for your love. It must be all or nothing. He must be the first love. If it takes you away from him, it must be put away. At all costs, it must be put away. That's what happens in revival. people put away their false gods. They serve the Lord only, in verse 4. Not only did they separate themselves from the idols, but they consecrated themselves to the Lord. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. Not going to try to serve Jehovah and these gods anymore. It's done with that, they said. Just going to serve Him. And that's exactly what happens when God sends revival among His people. They have this attitude of a servant, wanting only to know what the will of the Master is. That's all that matters. What is God's will? It's not my will, because when I had my way, I just made an absolute mess of things. I brought all this disaster into my life because I had my way. I did what I wanted. I had my gods. Now that changes. Revival comes. There you say, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. You've been ushered into the presence of God. That's what you want when you're there. Third and final point, the instruments of revival. When it pleases God to revive His people, He always works through means, both divine and human instrumentality. Verse 3, they prepared their hearts. You see, it's not enough that in some church meeting or in our closet we experience this painful conviction of something that we have got to set right, we've got to fix, we've got to put away an idol, and have an earnest desire not to offend the Lord anymore. It's more than that. We must prepare our hearts for that end. We must prepare our hearts against those very sins that drove the Lord from our breast in the first place. That means we turn away from anything that would lead us into those sins, if we're going to abandon them. Verses 5, 6, and 9 indicate that another instrument that God used was prayer and fasting. There was confession of their sin. They acknowledged it. They humbled themselves. They joined that with fasting. A time of denying the body to address the needs of the soul. I don't think we're going to see revival apart from it. Apart from prayer and fasting, we're not going to see revival. This kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting, Jesus said. When the Lord's people are ready to fast, when you are ready to fast and pray, when there's that want to in your heart to do that, you know it's of the Lord. It's nothing the flesh wants to do. We like our breakfast, lunch, and dinner, and all the eating in between. We like our desserts, our snacks. Fasting. You deny that so you can seek the Lord for the revival you know that you need. What happened? They're being revived, seeking God. First thing that happens is opposition. Verse 7, the Philistines are stirred up. You can expect that, brothers and sisters. You and I lament after the Lord. We put away idols. We consecrate ourselves to them. you're going to become a target. Opposition will be raised, and it doesn't matter from what quarter it's going to happen. But Israel was delivered out of captivity. The last half of verse 10 shows that. And God's people got back the territory that they lost. That's the first part of verse 14. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel. They got back the territory that they lost through their sin. You'll get back the spiritual territory that you've lost because of the sin and the idolatry. Those are revival truths. My purpose, my aim, was that God would use the message to stir you, to stir me, to pray. Lord, send revival. Start the work in me. Stir my soul. Give me the grace to lament after you. To put away the idols. For life is just so empty without the Lord's presence and power. It's just so empty. May God write that word on our souls for His name's sake. Please bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, we know that Thou art the one who is sovereign in revival. O Holy Ghost, revival comes from Thee. Send a revival and start the work in me. Thy word declares Thou wilt supply our need. For blessing now, O Lord, we humbly plead. Lord, these are just the words, feeble though they be, of Thy servant, but it is Thy word that we pray that will be used by the Spirit of God. If nothing more, Lord, than it would just get our minds and seeing hearts, seeing the need that we have of a gracious revival. We confess our need of it. And Lord, we are dependent upon Thee. Spirit of God, descend on us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.